Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You don't need to be explained what's figurative and what's not. When the Bible says there was a, you know, king that came forward, you go, well, that's not figurative. That's literal. When the Bible says there was a beast with 10 horns and 5 noses and, you know, 26 eyes, which I'm making this part up, but that there is, you would go, I never seen a beast like that. That's probably figurative.
Some prophecy in the Bible is easy to understand. Other passages that tell of what is yet to come can be a little confusing and hard to grasp. Daniel chapter 7 is a tough section for many believers, but if you have a basic grasp of what it means, much of the rest of prophecy becomes easier to understand. If you're a note taker, grab your pen and notebook. As we dive into Daniel chapter 7, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to be able to open up our Bibles and hear from you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to touch our hearts, to strengthen us, that you would continue to establish us in you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It's interesting that about a third of the Bible deals with prophecy. Now, what we mean by prophecy is that a third of the Bible deals with what's going to happen in the future from when it was written. Now, about a third of that third has already taken place. So we have, follow me now, some precedent for how we are to interpret prophecy. Because a lot of it, when it was written, it was the future. But from our perspective in history, it is now the past. So we know how the Bible prophesies things and how it deals with prophecy. Now that gives us a precedent for us to move on into the future. We now better understand, because of the precedent of fulfilled prophecy, how it is that the Bible talks about future prophecy. And we want to spend some time over the next few weeks in the book of Daniel talking about where this world is going in the area of prophecy. And I'll tell you what, there are a lot of churches that won't teach it today. There are a lot of churches that are caught up in this concept or idea of relevance. They want things to be relevant to their audience. Now, don't get me wrong. I want things to be relevant for you guys. I don't want you to come to church and go, well, that didn't help me out at all. That was nothing for me. I want it to be relevant, but I grow tired and weary of all the talk among pastors, even friends of mine sometimes, that talk so much about relevance. We've got to be relevant to the people. You got to get the young people in, and the young people aren't going to come in unless it's relevant. And then I ask them, what do you mean by relevant? What makes something relevant or not relevant? Well, you know, you've got maybe screens and you turn down the lights and the music is more for today. And I thought, if that's the case, then we've been relevant for 25 years. So we dim our lights. We have technology that we use. Our music has always been more of the cutting edge kind of music. But listen, if you try to be relevant and you ignore the Word of God, see, the people, what are you, what, slick? Is that what relevant is? You want to come into something slick? Hey, we have slick church. That's what we have. Well, slick church, you know, you guys have enough of the world. And then those who are lost, they have slick in the world. You know what makes us different from the world? It's not that we're slick like the world or slicker than the world. You know what makes us different? We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God, which transforms people and changes people. Do you guys really want to go to a church that it's like the world? That it tries to be hip like the world is? You really want to go to a church there? Or do you want to go someplace where you are impacted by the Word of God? Now, you want to talk about relevant. We can talk about relevance that reaches you today, but prophecy is like relevance on steroids because you're going to the future. You're not only where people are living today, but you're actually moving beyond it and into the future. Now, here's what Peter had to say in 2 Peter chapter 1 about prophecy. He said, I was an eyewitness to Jesus. When I was up on top of a mountain, the sky opened up, and God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Peter says, I saw that with my eyes. That's pretty neat, isn't it? You wouldn't probably have much of a problem with your faith in believing that God was real and God meant what he said. If you saw that, if the sky opened up and God said, follow Jesus. Okay, no problem. Got that taken care of. But then Peter says, but we have the more sure word of prophecy confirmed. In other words, right after he talked about his eyewitness, he said, more sure than my testimony that came from heaven is the more sure word of prophecy. That is, that you can see that the Bible has told the future and is fulfilled. The Bible tells the future, has told the future, and you can test that. You know, Eric Estrada couldn't really tell the future. The Psychic Network Hotline never really told the future very well. Remember Jean Dixon? Jean Dixon, she chose the major presidential candidates from 1960 to like 1984. I don't remember exactly which year that election was, but it was around 1984. Now, there's only two that have an opportunity to win. I understand there's third candidates that run, but they don't have a chance of winning, right? So there's only two that have a chance to win. That means she had a 50-50 chance of being right. If you were to guess the next four presidential elections, if you just did, you know, what odds are, you'd guess 50% of them. So you would figure, if she's a psychic, she's in connection with the spiritual, and she could tell the future, she ought to do better than 50%, right? If she really is connected, because you and I could do 50%. She missed every one of them. She didn't hit one of them right. And yet people read Jean Dixon's, what did she say about what's going to happen in the future? Stop reading it. Start reading the Bible, because the Bible is incredibly accurate on all levels. Now, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 46, God said this. He said, there is no one like me who can tell the beginning from the end, and I tell you the things that will happen before they ever happen. So God tells us the future before the future ever takes place. Now, before we get into our section in Daniel on prophecy, the first six chapters of Daniel is history. It's like the life and times of Daniel. The last six chapters of the book of Daniel is all prophecy. We're going to be getting into some nitty-gritty different kinds of things today, and I want to give you what I believe are two keys to understanding prophecy. Number one, the way that we interpret prophecy that has not been fulfilled should be directly related to the way past prophecies have been fulfilled. Let me say that again. The way we interpret prophecies that have not been fulfilled should be directly related to the way prophecies have been fulfilled. In other words, we need to follow the precedent of how the Bible has dealt with prophecies. And the way the Bible has dealt with prophecies in the past is in a literal way. God gave the prophecies, and they were literally fulfilled. In other words, the Bible says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Was that literal or figurative? It was literal. The Bible said God would call his son out of Egypt. Was that literal or figurative? It was literal. He called Jesus out of Egypt. The Bible says they would gamble for Jesus' clothes when he was crucified in Psalm 22. Was that figurative or literal? The Bible said that Jesus would cry out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Literal or figurative? The Bible said that Israel, after not being a nation for a long time, would become a nation again. Literal or figurative? Literal. It became a nation in 1948. God said that he would restore the land before he brought the people back into the land. The land of Israel was made desolate for thousands of years, but then God restored it right before he called his people back. In fact, God prophesied to the land of Israel and said, get ready, for my people are about to come. So our interpretation of prophecy needs to be literal. Now, if that's the case, it's going to save you a lot of confusion, because a lot of people today come up with a lot of different ideas about what the Bible says about the future because they refuse to take it literally. They want to allegorize everything. They want to turn everything into a metaphor. And you say, well, wait a minute, when it talks about prophecy, it talks about dragons, it talks about lions with wings and beasts with 10 horns on its head. Those have to be figurative. And I agree with you, they are figurative. They speak of other things. But listen, you don't need to be explained what's figurative and what's not. When the Bible says there was a, you know, king that came forward, you go, well, that's not figurative. That's literal. When the Bible says there was a beast with 10 horns and 5 noses and, you know, 26 eyes, which I'm making this part up, but that there is, you would go, I never seen a beast like that. That's probably figurative. In other words, you just got to use your common sense. Anybody could figure it out. A child could figure it out. I tell you guys stories sometimes that are figurative. I'll tell you a biblical principle, and then I'll say it's like, and I'll tell you an analogy that compares it to it. Do I ever have to tell you, now people listen, what's coming now is an analogy. This is not reality. This is an analogy to compare to that. I don't have to do that, do I? Why? We're communicating, hopefully, or you're sleeping and I'm talking. One of those two. But because we are communicating, I don't need to do that. The Bible is the same way. The Bible, when it's figurative, you go, yeah, it's obvious. When it is literal, it's obvious. Secondly, the nation of Israel. When you begin to study prophecy, the future, you see that Israel is intertwined in the future. The last 7 years are a time of Israel's trouble, the Bible says. Jerusalem is a trembling cup to all the world. So Jerusalem, the whole world trembles. The Third World War, the Bible says, is because of Israel. Israel is the key that causes the Third World War to happen. Israel is intertwined in all of it. And yet there are people today that say that God didn't restore the nation of Israel. It just happened. The Bible said it would happen, and then it happened, but it was coincidence. But God didn't really keep promises to Israel anymore. The church replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. Therefore, when they find Israel in the tribulation period, they say the church has to be in the tribulation period and couldn't have been raptured out yet. So they begin to develop their theology because they deny that God is using Israel today. Israel is one of the main keys to understanding biblical prophecy. If you believe that God's keeping his promises to Israel today, as I do, in 1948, Israel was born again literally in a day. The UN, of all people, the British Empire controlled Palestine in that time frame, in 1948. They gave it to the UN. The UN turned around and gave two different states that land. Did you know that? It gave a Palestinian state the land of Israel, and it gave Israel a portion of the land. Israel accepted it. And on March 14th, 1948, Ben-Gurion stood up and said, Israel is once again a nation. And it was during the time after the Holocaust, when all these people were coming from the Holocaust camps to Israel. At the exact time, the Palestinians rejected it. The Palestinians refused. Did you know that? They refused because they said, as long as Israel is a nation, we will not be a nation. And they refused to establish a nation during that particular point in time. And Egypt, Syria, and Jordan immediately attacked Israel. The next day, they declared themselves a nation. The next day, they're at war. A fledgling nation of a day. The UN has to get involved. They would have lost. The UN gets involved, and the UN freezes the lines. And from there, they grow into the power that Israel is today, all foretold by God. Now, keeping that in mind, literal interpretation, when it can be literal, Israel is spoken of in the last days, and when Israel is called Israel, it means Israel. Doesn't mean something else, it means Israel. If we'll keep those as the main keys, things become very simple. It's not complicated. I don't have to go through all complications. I'm not going to bring out a bunch of charts and this happens there and here and here. Let me show you the different charts. It doesn't have to do that. It becomes so simple. Daniel chapter 7 is a foundation or an overview, or I've called it a skeleton of prophecy. We're going to get a basic account of what's going to happen from the time of Daniel until the end of the world by looking at Daniel chapter 7. That's what we find today. So we pick it up in verse 1 of Daniel 7. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and vision of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, I wish he would have given us more detail, but he didn't. He just wrote down the main facts of his dream. So that's what we're going to read now. It says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, many believe that this is the Mediterranean Sea. I don't think so. I think it's the Sea of Humanity. Oftentimes, the Bible refers to humanity, all of people, as an ocean. The winds of heaven begin to stir up humanity, and a storm comes in. And out of this sea that is stirred up, verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from another. So four beasts, all different, come up out of this sea that stirred up. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. The first beast that comes out of this stirred up ocean is Babylon. We know from later on in this chapter that these are kingdoms and kings. The first beast that comes out is Babylon. It was the first world power. Never before in all of history had there ever been a power that dominated the entire world. Babylon was the first one in history to ever do that. So here comes this unique creature. It's a lion and it has wings. It's interesting to me that in the British Museum, if you go look at the gates that have been excavated from Babylon today, there is a lion on them with wings on it. Babylon is represented here as the first creature that comes out. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if you were with us in Daniel 2, remember the statue, the head of gold, was Babylon. The chest of silver was the Medo Persian Empire. The stomach was the Greek Empire. The legs of iron were Rome. And the 10 toes of clay were the future kingdom from us, the revival of the Roman Empire. We're going to talk more about that here in a minute. So we get the first beast that comes out, and he represents Babylon. Then verse 5. Suddenly, another beast, a second like a bear. When the Medo Persian Empire came on the scene, they came on fast. Remember Belshazzar had a drunken party when Babylon was taken by the Medo Persian Empire? And it says, a second like it, a bear was raised up on its side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. This bear represents the Medo Persian Empire. They had three major conquests during their reign, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Lydians. They're the three ribs that are in the bear's mouth. The Persian Roman Empire ruled for a couple of hundred years until a guy came on the scene named Philip of Macedonia. Philip of Macedonia had a son who at 16 years old, he wanted to put in charge of a certain part of his army, wanted to train him. And he put his son over the cavalry of his army. He was a Greek. His son, 16 years old, actually went up on a hill and he looked at the layout of the battle that his father had put together. And he made changes. Now, he wasn't supposed to. He's supposed to go up there and learn, right? He's 16. But he went up on that mountain and he looked at it and he realized, well, this isn't good. And he made changes to the cavalry and they won because of the changes that he made. And it was the first experience of battle that Alexander the Great ever had. Alexander the Great conquered the world by the time he was 28 years old. And then he cried because there was no more world to conquer. He can't conquer any more world, big baby. I don't know that I'd say that to his face, but I'm a couple thousand years removed. It's all right for me to do that now. So there's a third beast that comes after the Medo Persian Empire, and it's the Greek Empire. Look at verse 6. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and the dominion was given to it. As I said, Alexander the Great conquered the world by 28. A couple years later, he was dead. And his kingdom was broken up into four different, there were four commanders that conquered the world with him. His kingdom was broken up into those four commanders. So this leopard has four heads and four wings, representing the four different distinctions of the Greek Empire that went on for a couple of hundred years. Now after that, there was the Roman Empire that came on the scene and conquered the Greek Empire. So we have another creature that comes out that represents Rome. Look at verse 7. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Like the legs of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's dream with 10 toes, this beast has 10 horns. Now let's talk a moment about the Roman Empire. We know that the Roman Empire, first of all, you had the Roman Republic, which turned into the Roman Empire. We know that they dominated the world rule, for about 1,000 years. We also know that they became so powerful that no army of the world was ever going to give them a run for their money. The battles, the wars that took place during the time of the Roman Empire were between Roman generals. They fought for control over Rome amongst themselves. Those were the battles that took place during those days, like Augustus and Mark Antony and other battles, other epic Roman battles that took place. Rome never died. Rome was never conquered. Let me put it that way. Rome was never conquered by another power. Rome fizzled out. And it fizzled out because of its morals. The perversion of the later Roman period is matched by none in history. When I say matched by none in history, the incest, the homosexuality of the late Roman period far outshadows anything that's taking place today. We look at the immorality in our world today, and it is only beginning to get to the place where the late Roman era was with immorality. And that immorality caused them to be focused on pleasure, and that pleasure disintegrated Rome. It just kind of fizzled out. But the Bible tells us that there will be a resurgence of Rome once again. that just as Rome dominated the world in the early days with Caesar and Nero and Caligula and these other emperors, that there's going to be a world power that's going to arise. And it has 10 horns or 10 toes. And it's going to be a renewal of the Roman Empire. I believe it's the European Economic Community. It's interesting to me today, they're talking about restructuring the leadership in the European Economic Community to have 10 leaders. And when I read that, I wonder, do they read the Bible? If I were head of the European Economic Community, I would say, let's go with 9 leaders or 11 leaders. Let's not go with 10, because the Bible says that that last world power has 10 leaders that are involved in it, 10 kings that are involved in this last revival of the Roman Empire. But then, out of those 10 kings, when the world is revived, when there's this revival of the Roman Empire that takes place, out of those 10 kings arises one king that dominates the world. He is so charismatic, he is so strong in his speeches that he wins over the world by just his presence and the things that he says. He's known as the Antichrist, Damien in movies, but he's known as the Antichrist, right? He comes on the scene out of these 10 horns that rise up. Now look what it says in verse 8. It says, I was considering the horns. Now we know that these 10 horns are 10 kings and the revival of the Roman Empire. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out. So this little horn destroys 3 of the kings, this little king, by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. You have now, in verse 8, in Daniel chapter 7, you have now been introduced to the Antichrist. He is the little horn with eyes and a mouth that speaks pompous words. And he mesmerizes the entire world. And since the last Roman emperor who ruled the entire world, there has not been one like the Antichrist who will rule the entire world. The whole world, the United States included, will agree to put a monetary system together that will be one. You know, today the problem is the strength of the dollar against the euro, or against the euro against the yen, or the shekel in Israel, or wherever you at, whatever the currency is. Well, their solution is to come up with one world currency, which will solve the problem, take down borders for trade, having free trade everywhere, and everybody becoming under the European Economic Community. The world will vote in the Antichrist. He will literally dominate the world. Now, you guys have just read in 8 verses. Yeah, 8 verses. You guys just read in 8 verses the history of the world from the time of Daniel until now. It's been that quick. You thought I went on for a long time, but hey, I did the history of the world in that time, both past and future. We have the 4 great kingdoms of the world being Rome. And if you look at that and you think, well, the Antichrist is going to rise and that's going to be the end. The end will be the Antichrist. Well, kind of. See, there's a shift in Daniel's vision in verse 9. Look at the change. He now moves from the earth and what's taking place on earth, and he goes to heaven. Look at what it says. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool. It's kind of a scary verse. He says, and suddenly I looked, and the Ancient of Days was seated. This is God Almighty. This is the one who has created the heavens and the earth. It is God the Father.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.